Let me pray, and then we will dive in. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for the revelation of the gospel in the pages of Scripture, and thank you for giving us an understanding of the foundation for all that has transpired in the fact that you have made all things, seen and unseen. Father, we pray that we would give our attention now to what your word says about the pre-redemptive order, about the order of creation and the order of your covenanting with Adam, and so that we might see with greater clarity what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and what you will yet do at his return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, folks, well, we got a smaller crowd this morning, but I'm not letting up on you. We're going to continue looking at chapter 4 of the confession, but here's the review. Here's the review. And you don't get to look at confession 4, section 1 to answer these questions. So those of you who have been with us for the last 2 weeks, this is a special challenge for you. The confession 4, chapter 4 is on creation. And remember in section 1, it says a lot about the creation of all that is. And then we're going to see in section 2, it zeroes in on the creation of human beings. But before we get to section 2, let's answer these questions. Who is the author of creation? Who is the author of creation? The triune God. Very good. Not just God. It's a little bit of a trick question. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. Each person is a third of God. Is this true? No. Thank you. Each person is the fullness of the Godhead. Rush mentioned on Wednesday night that sometimes I come into his office and waste his time. And I showed him the YouTube video. I showed him the YouTube video of the Lutheran satire. Have you guys seen this? The two sort of Irish or Scottish monks talking about the Trinity. If you haven't seen it, you need to look it up. Trinitarian heresies, Lutheran satire. Anyway, I can't. This is pastoral fun. This is seminary humor. This is the kind of humor my wife cannot stand. Okay, like theology humor. But in any case, it'll give you a good laugh. The author of creation is the triune God. God the Father created, God the Son created, God the Spirit created. Scripture says God the Father creates all things through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the three persons work together. Their work is undivided in the creation of the world. Why did God create all things? Why did God create all things? Do you remember what chapter 4 says? Yes, for the manifestation of the eternal glory of his wisdom, power, and goodness. God, it pleased God to reveal who he is through the creation of all things. Very good. Three, when did God create? When did God create? And notice the word when is in quotes.
Trick question.
Trick question.
Because he created time and space at the same time.
He created all things with time. As Augustine puts it, he didn't create in time, he created with time. He created time and space as the mode of creaturely existence. He also created in the beginning, right? The beginning of all things, including space and time, which of course reminds us that God transcends space and time. How did God create all things? How did he create all things? Well, the Shorter Catechism says he created by the word of his power, effortlessly. He didn't go through this cosmic struggle with an opposing force, as so many pagan myths imagine. He also created, did he create using pre-existent material in the beginning? No. And what is the Latin phrase that sometimes gets thrown around that R.C. Sproul loves?
Ex nihilo.
Ex nihilo. Which means he created out of nothing. He made all things of nothing. Well, all right, we got some Sproul fans here. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo. All right, last week. That was actually 2 weeks ago. Last week, what did God create? What did he create? all things visible and invisible. So not just the things that our eyes see, not just this visible cosmos, as astounding as that is, but all spiritual realities as well. He created, and last week we talked about, he created heaven as the preeminent realm of his glory, the place where the angels serve him, the place where the souls of saints departed go and dwell with him, the place where Christ is in the flesh today. And he created the earth, we talked about a little bit, as the replica of heaven, and particularly Eden as a replica of heaven. And this informs a whole heap of scripture texts that we are to seek the things that are above, Colossians 3, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The things that our eyes can see are transient. The things that are unseen, the kingdom, its power as it is in heaven and poured out through the Spirit, these things are eternal. Number six. Oh, this is a good one. And I'm glad we have Kristen here. She's our scientist. How long did God take to create? I'm just kidding. How long did God take to create? According to section one of chapter four. Remember what the phrase is? It says, in the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days. But what did we learn last week? Good Bible-believing Christians who hold to the inerrancy of the Scriptures, who believe that the Bible ought to be their supreme authority, who believe that the Bible is not just a bunch of myths that are unrelated to the concrete world in which we live, but the Bible actually says things about time and space like a dead God-man rose from the dead, that he is now reigning over heaven and earth. People who believe this from the Bible actually disagree on what the word day ought to mean and does mean in Genesis 1. So there are a variety of views that are acceptable, at least in the denomination of which this church is a part, regarding what the 6 days mean. And we walk through a number of those acceptable views. So long as you still hold that Adam was a real person, that God is the creator of all things, that there was a real historical fall into sin and death, because if you start tinkering with those things, perhaps driven by a secular scientific consensus or a fallible reading of the empirical world, you begin to tinker with the gospel itself. You begin to allow the acids of sort of enlightenment naturalistic materialism to churn its way through your Christian faith. And you've already sacrificed the authority of the Bible to something else. So we took a look at some of those views, and happy to dialogue with you more if you want to talk more about that. Finally, what was God's assessment of his creative work at the end of chapter 1? Very good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God is like an artist who finally puts down the paintbrush and steps back and looks at the whole. And he says, very good, in particular, because on day six, he makes the crown of his creation. He creates man in his image, male and female, which is what we're going to look at today. Now, this topic of the creation of human beings is vital today. I don't need to convince you of this, because we're living in an age of madness, of complete confusion over who we are as human beings. Can you imagine being a teenager, growing up today, and all the adults in your life are saying, we don't know who you are, and you don't know who you are, and it is your task to decide who you are, and we can be of zero help to you. I mean, what an enormously confusing and an enormous burden today. John Calvin, I have here his wonderful magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is the way that he opens it. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Now, Calvin goes on to say that that these two parts of wisdom are related to one another. We don't know who God is until we see him as infinitely high and holy above ourselves, that he is the source of our every good. But we also don't know who we are until we see ourselves in the light of God. So Ferguson says, commenting on this passage, the question, what is man? And here I'm using man in the generic sense, male and female. The question, what is man, must be answered by a sentence that has a reference to God in it. When in the pursuit of the project of the self, we exclude the person of God, we not only cut ourselves off from knowing Him, but also from knowing ourselves. The project ends in frustration. Incidentally, I was just listening to a recording by Ferguson this morning, and he mentioned this phrase, the project of the self, and he said, this is the phrase I like to use to talk about kind of post-enlightenment, like for the last 350 years, where there's been a programmatic exclusion of divine revelation, a kind of bracketing out of God, and all we're going to look at is the experienced world in which I live without relating that world to God. This is the project. Who am I in light of this world? And he's saying, you bracket out God, and that's a fool's errand to find out who you are. Well, let's find out who we are by looking at Confession of Faith 4:2. And let me just warn you, we're not going to cover this whole thing today. We're just going to cover the first two lines. I was prepping Sunday school, and I was like, okay, we're going to take this in parts. So we're only going to go up to the semicolon, but let's just read the whole thing. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. All right. A lot packed into Confession 4:2. Just as a lot, notice from the opening questions, 1 through, I don't know, I misnumbered these, or I'm covering up one question. I'm covering up the how. Sorry. A lot was packed into section 1, right? I mean, like a lot of theology was packed into section 1. So too is section 2. Well, let me just make a couple of observations, and hopefully we can get some good discussion going today. Notice first that the crown of God's creation was not a single human being, not a man. It was a pair. It was a pair, male and female. And so everything else that this section says applies to men and women equally. I just did a wedding yesterday. I did Charlotte Knippenberg's wedding. And yes, there are different roles assigned to husbands and wives in the Scriptures. There are massive differences between men and women. Okay, who hasn't figured that one out yet? And yet, intrinsic equality of dignity, value, purpose, design, and so on. Well, what is involved in the dignity of being a human being? Let's see what the confession says. It says, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. God endowed human beings with reason. Above the animal world, we're able to think and reflect, to plan and know in a way that sets human beings apart. And it says we're endowed with an immortal soul. A soul, as the Children's Catechism puts it, a soul that can never die. Our bodies waste away, and our bodies die, and one day they will be raised. Incidentally, whether you're a Christian or not, your body will be raised, though the Bible seems to say in somewhat a different kind of way. The bodies of believers will be raised in glory and power like Christ's body. But our souls, even when we die in this age, do not die. They immediately pass into the presence of God if we're united to Christ. All of this is part of what it means to be the image of God. And before we dive into that in more detail, flip over to Genesis, the page that has Genesis 1. Let me just point something out to you. Genesis 1, if you read it sort of in the way that it's been constructed, shouts that something different is going on when God creates human beings. Look down toward verse 21 through verse 25. And notice all the times God says, it says, so God created such and such according to their kinds, according to its kind. Right? There is a distinct pattern. There's a distinct design according to which all living things were made. Now, kinds doesn't directly map onto genus or family. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. That's like one of the things from, what is it, like sixth grade biology. It's like still stuck in the back of my brain. But whatever it is, it's a grouping of things. Kinds, according to their kinds. But then when we hit verse 26, everything changes. There's a massive disruption in the text. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So reading along, sort of in the way of ancient Hebrew, you would think God would say, then God said, let the earth bring forth man according to his kind. But it doesn't say that. It says, let us make man in our image, probably speaking as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It's like God saying, I'm going to announce that I'm doing something gigantic and special here. I'm going to create human beings according to my kind, according to the kind of the triune God. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to be created after the image of God? Well, Genesis actually doesn't give us a lot of direct explanation. It shows what it means to be the image of God in the way that God gives them a command to be fruitful and multiply, to work, to labor. He speaks to them as rational beings. But it doesn't give us a lot of detail. So theologians have read the Bible and said, how are we going to fill this out? And one of the ways that we come to understand what it means for Adam and Eve to be made in the image of God is to look at other Bible texts later, even in the New Testament. And there are two key texts that are big. Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Let's look at them. Now, before I read them, let me just say this. These texts refer to what it means to be a Christian who's being sanctified. A Christian who's been united to Christ and is being renewed, being renovated from within. And it references language of image of God. So these two texts speak of what is being restored in Jesus, through Jesus, in your life. And the logic is, if these things are things that are being restored, then these are things that have been lost. And if these are things that have been lost, these are things that Adam and Eve originally possessed in the garden. Do you see that indirect logic of what it means to be the image of God? We look at what Christ restores. We say, well, this means that sinners have lost these things, and these were originally possessed in the garden. So they help fill out. Now, there's more to say, but these help fill out what it means to be the image of God and why the confession says what it says. Can I get a volunteer to read Colossians 3, 9 and 10? Anybody can just go ahead and read it. Ross, you want to do it?
Sure.
Thanks, man.
Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator.
Thank you. Okay, new self, old self. The word is really man, the new man. So I put that in there. But notice what it says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You got image language. You got creator language. What is knowledge? Well, knowledge here refers to fellowship knowledge, like relational knowledge, like things are good between us knowledge. That's what gets restored in Christ. We have I know God. I know Him in a saving way. And if this is what's being restored, in some sense there was relational fellowship knowledge as part of the image of God in the garden. Let's look at Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 20. Anybody want to read that one for us? Well, I take a sip of water. Thank you, Kim. Go for it.
But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard from Him and were taught in Him, to put off your old self, slash man, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Okay, once again, we have created language, right? We have likeness. Okay, we don't have image, but we have likeness, which is still Genesis language, created in the image and likeness of God. And the things that it mentions here is true righteousness and holiness. Okay, righteousness refers to status before the law. Right? You are righteous before the law. Holiness refers to something inward, a condition of the heart. So, in Christ, we have a righteous standing before God. We are counted righteous in what's the name of the benefit that we receive in Christ that Aaron's been preaching on from Romans 5 and Romans 3 and Romans 4? Justification. When you're justified, you're declared righteous. But he's going to get into Romans 6. And Romans 6, Paul turns to say, hey, if I'm righteous before God in my status before the law, I can just go on sinning however I want. Right? I like to sin. God likes to justify. It's a great relationship. And Paul's going to say at the beginning of Romans 6, by no means. Don't you know that if you're united to Christ, you not only get a righteous status, He grows in you holiness. He wants to change you on the inside as well. He wants to change your condition. He wants to grow you in holiness. And so as we look at Ephesians 4:24, these, in addition to knowledge, relational knowledge, these three things are key aspects of what it means to be in the image of God originally. And these are things that are lost in the fall. We lose relational knowledge with God. Adam and Eve had righteousness, but it was losable. So they became, what's the opposite of righteous status? You're declared guilty, right? You have a guilty status, and you're condemned. That was the language of Romans 5. And the consequence is death. And then they went from having a pure heart to having a corrupt heart, an enslaved heart. So not only is their status changed, but their condition has changed. Well, if these are the sort of three things that the Bible highlights of being the image of God, and if these things are lost in the fall and restored in Christ, here's the next question. Does this mean that people who are not Christians are no longer the image of God? If these are the things that are included in the original garden, God created man, male and female, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and the Bible says these are what's restored in Christ, meaning these are the things that are lost in the fall, does it mean that people are no longer the image of God who are not in Christ? Answer, no. Because the Bible says more. The Bible says more. The Bible has other texts, so we're filling out what it means to be the image of God. The Bible has other texts that imply that even after the fall, people remain the image of God. They might have lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but they're still the image of God. Let's look at two texts. First, Genesis 9:6. This is after the flood. God is establishing the ground rules for life after the flood. And he says this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, without getting into all the ethical entailments of this regarding capital punishment and so on, clearly God is saying there is a consequence for killing another human being. And there's a rationale for the consequence. And the rationale is that the person who is killed, murdered, is the image of God. So in some sense, even after the fall, according to Genesis 9:6, it doesn't say whoever sheds the blood of a Christian, by man shall his blood be shed, for God restored Christians in the image of God. It says anybody is the image of God, so you shouldn't kill him. James 3:9, similar. Speaking of the tongue and the destruction we can do with the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Another key text that seems to imply, not just is it wrong to curse people who are restored in the image of God in Christ, but it's wrong to curse human beings because they are the image of God. They're the likeness of God. So how do we square these things? We've got some texts that say knowledge, righteousness, and holiness gets lost in the fall. And yet we have other texts that say people remain the image of God. Let's read this great theologian, Louis Burkhoff. By the way, if you were in class, in the service, Burkhoff cribbed a lot of stuff from Herman Bavinck. He didn't ever even cited it. He just sort of plagiarized tons of Bavinck. I quote Bavinck at the end of the sermon this morning. Anyway, Burkhoff says it this way. In connection with the question whether the image of God belongs to the very essence of man, Reformed theology does not hesitate to say that it constitutes the essence of man. It distinguishes, however, between those elements in the image of God which man cannot lose without ceasing to be man, consisting in the essential qualities and powers of the human soul, and those elements which man can lose and still remain man, namely the good ethical qualities of the soul and its powers. Okay, let me just sort of try to map this out on the board for us very briefly. Another way to describe what Burkhoff is saying is that Reformed theology has looked at all the texts concerning image of God and said, well, it's really proper to speak of the image in its wider sense and the image in its narrow sense. In the wider sense, we're talking about man in his, we could say, moral agency. Talk about him as a living before God's face. We could talk about his, this is a kind of a fancy term, his metaphysical structure, his immortal soul and reason, his ethical accountability. These things are not lost in the fall. This is part of man's makeup, part of who we are as human beings. But the Bible also talks about, and Reformed theologians also talk about, the image in the narrow sense, which we could say, just to correspond to moral agency, moral excellence. Right? Knowledge. Righteousness. Holiness. We could talk about his moral virtue, his love for God. How we use our reason and our will. In the narrow sense, we're talking about the way we deploy our moral agency. We still live before God's face, but as sinners, we live before Him in hostility. We still have a metaphysical identity as human beings, as image of God, but we've lost all moral virtue. These things are lost in sin. We're still human beings, but we're like sick and blind human beings. We're deficient human beings. We're still human beings endowed with dignity and value. We still live before God's face. We're still made for God. But the Bible says outside of Christ, we hate God. We don't want to live for God. And this clarifies so much because it's actually the fact that we remain the image of God that makes sin so terrible. Far from sort of diminishing the horror of sin, the fact that non-Christians remain the image of God and yet live just throwing the bird to God, you know, in one way or another, that's what makes sin so terrible. Because we're made for Him. We're made in His image. And yet it's also the fact that we're made for God that grounds not just the horror of losing all of this, but it's why people need the gospel. It's why it's possible for anybody to be saved. Even the worst. Even the people who most overtly show that they don't have any God-pleasing virtue. They still need to hear the gospel because God can do anything. He can restore this. He can take people who are not living a human life and make them live a more human and healthy life. Now, slight parenthesis, we also believe in God's common grace, where God restrains sort of the outworking of the loss of all this. So many non-Christians do outwardly good things, right? So don't think that I'm just saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you're morally virtuous, but if you're not Christian, you're just a horrible human being. I'm not saying that at all. Because of God's common grace, He enables non-Christians to do many wonderful things. But in the heart, the Bible's very clear, at the core, they've lost knowledge, relation with God, they've lost righteous status, they've lost a holy condition, they're in desperate need of the gospel. Okay. I hope that's helpful to you. This is how we try to make sense of Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, but also Genesis 9:6, James 3:6. Does that kind of make sense? Isn't this great? This is how systematic theology gets done. You look at what the whole Bible has to say about a topic, and you try to draw connections between a bunch of different texts in order to say, boom, this is the whole category of image of God from the Bible. But it takes work to try to piece things together and say, okay, well, maybe it's helpful to say wider sense, narrow sense. It's helpful.
I have a question.
Yes, Kim.
So when you say narrow sense, are you saying that in the wider sense, or we do have currently moral excellence in Christ?
I'm saying this is what's restored in principle in Christ,
okay. And
then gets progressively renewed and grown in Christ. That's what sanctification is.
Okay.
Now, in terms of potential, we can use that word in different ways.
Yeah.
Like when we're fallen in sin, and we want nothing to do with God, and we haven't believed on Christ, because of our depravity, we could say in one sense there's no potential or possibility that we ourselves can do anything. God has to reach down and change our heart. But in another sense, because every human being is the image of God in the wider sense, because every human being is made for God and lives before His face and is a moral agent and has an immortal soul, there is, in the wisdom and grace of God, potential for anyone to be saved. Right? We can't write anybody off. We should have compassion for people. I'm getting ahead of myself because there are all kinds of implications that flow from this, that everybody is the image of God. Even as we recognize, yeah, they're not living like the image of God. They're not acknowledging God. They don't have any love for God. They're not justified. They're not growing in holiness. They've lost all these things. And the only way to be restored, I was mentioning Ferguson. He had this great phrase that what God does in the gospel is He enables us more and more to do what is natural spiritually and to do what is spiritually naturally. Isn't that a great prayer to pray? Lord, help me to do what is spiritual naturally and help me to do what is natural spiritually. Well, what does that mean? It means God really remakes you into what you were intended to be. He really remakes you in Christ in accord with your nature as a human being. And we can map that onto what we're saying here. Help me to do what is natural spiritually as you restore me in holiness. And help me to do spiritually what I'm made to do. He doesn't make you into an alien human being when you become a Christian. He actually takes your humanity and He makes you live in accord with it through Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to come and remake the world into what it was designed to be on the last day. Well, how does this affect us? Let me ask this question. How does it save us from both pride and despair? Forget kind of wider, narrower. Well, how does being the image of God save us from pride? From pride.
Because it doesn't come from us or anything good.
We didn't make ourselves into the image of God, right? This is a total gift of God, right? He's the one who made us. And He made us in His image. This quote is from this book, Richard Pratt, Designed for Dignity. It's older book, but I think it's a great book on image of God if you're wanting to walk through it with younger people or just read it yourself. It's a great book. He says when he got to college, he had a professor who spoke these words. I'm here to free you from the shackles of superstition, religion, and morality that your parents forced on you. I'm here to give you the freedom to make your own way through life unhindered by your parents and undaunted by God. I will help you become your own God. Okay, you jettison image of God, and this is the project, right? To use Ferguson's language, this is the project of the self. How do I become God of my life? And what are we seeing today? We're seeing people who imagine that they are their own God, who can decide who they are. This gets into the realm of medical ethics like crazy. Like we are so autonomous, we're so our own God that we can decide when we're going to die. Or who can live? It saves us from pride by reminding us that, no, we are the image of God. We are not God. We are creatures of God. We must submit to the God who made us. That's the foundation for everything. That's the foundation for the gospel. But how does it save us from despair? You know, modern thinkers say, hey, you teach the image of God, it's you know, you're supposed to grovel before God. It's going to dehumanize you to be submitting to God. How does it save us from despair? Well, it actually teaches us, yes, we're the image of God, but we're the image of God. Right? We are the image of the uncreated God. We've been endowed with dignity and value and purpose out of love. And this saves us from despair. It's actually the most ennobling and wonderful thing to affirm image of God. And you can see Bertrand Russell, an atheist. I'll let you read that quote on your own, but that's the foundation of rejecting the image of God, that we live in a purposeless, meaningless universe. The only meaning that I get out of life is the meaning that somehow I conjure up for myself. No, image of God says there's a purpose that's actually objective and designed by God for you. You were designed for dignity and value. And so much flows from this. I wish we had, maybe next week we can think about the implications. But, it helps us. We don't talk about this a lot, but it helps us understand our relationship to the environment, right? Okay, nobody freak out here. We are the stewards of God's creation, right? We're not a blight on the earth, on the one hand. Human beings are not to be sort of depopulated until they go extinct so that the plants can grow. But also, creation is good, and we're called to take care of it and be a good steward of the things that God's given us. As the little prophets, priests, and kings of our domain. So the image of God teaches us how we should relate to the world. The image of God teaches us how we should relate to one another, because I'm convinced that the only real universal solution for racism is image of God. I mean, what counters the idea that one people group is intrinsically better than another people group? Than the idea that every human being is made in the image of God. And then you can just think about how does this relate to how we care for the poor or the suffering or the child in the womb? I mean, it's all driven by image of God. Of course, we have more to say when you become a Christian, and how should you relate to fellow Christians who've been redeemed in Christ? The Bible says, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But image of God is behind a tremendous ethical outlook. And then finally, speaking of Augustine, how does it inform our worship? Well, it's the foundation for worship. Augustine's famous line, we're going to talk about it on Wednesday, Book of the Month, right here, 6:30, dinner at 5:30. You stir our hearts to praise you. For you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Well, you have made us for yourself. Wider sense of the image. Originally, you gave us pure fellowship with you, which was lost in the fall. In Christ, you're restoring our fellowship with you. Because you're bringing us to the appointed end for which you made us, union and communion with the triune God through Jesus Christ forever. So get image of God thinking into your worldview, into your outlook. Get it into your understanding of the gospel, because it's the massive foundation behind the gospel. And let's pray that God more and more would help us do naturally what is spiritual. And let us do what is spiritual naturally. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful teaching. Thank you that the image of God helps us to care for one another, to have compassion on one another, even our non-Christian family and friends and neighbors. Helps mothers change diapers at 3 a.m. And it helps us to understand why we're made for worship. Father, we pray that we would, as your image, renewed in Christ, would continually be renewed by your word and spirit, that we might delight more and more to be yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.